Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to church. So glad that you're here today. I want to welcome all of you that are regulars and all of you that are visiting with us for the very first time, and all of you that are watching online. Well, whatever reason you're here, we're glad that you're here, and we trust that God is going to meet you today and speak to you today. We're thankful that we're able to gather together and worship, and now we're going to continue worship through the study of His Word. Now, we took a break last week because it was Mother's Day, but today we jump back into our series on the Gospel of Mark. And so for those of you that are new, just know that all of our messages, every single one, any that you might have missed in the past are available on our app, so I would encourage you to download that or go to our website, and you can catch up on everything that we've missed, but we're in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. So you can go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 6. But while you're opening up to Mark 6, let me kind of do a quick review in case you have missed some or you'd like a little bit of context. The gospel, there are four of them, really is a record of the life and ministry of Jesus. So there are four different accounts of what Jesus did and said when he came to planet Earth, went to the cross, and died for our sins. And so in Mark, as we've been walking through this, we've seen a 30-year-old Jesus enter public ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. He started to preach and teach that the good news was, here and that they needed to repent. He had, literally people begin to respond immediately. He was actually calling some folks to leave everything that they had to follow him and to be his disciples. Other folks came and listened to him preach, and they liked what they heard. It was interesting. It was profound. They liked the miracles that he was doing. Jesus was casting out demons and healing sick people. And so a lot of people started showing up to see what they could get from Jesus, while some were having a major change in their life and recognizing Jesus as Lord. There was also a group of folks, the religious elite, that began to resent Jesus, hate Jesus, and actually plotted to kill Jesus. And so there's all different kinds of reactions, no matter where he would go, what synagogue, what village, what town, people were definitely responding to this man who was claiming to be God. Jesus declared that he was Lord over the Sabbath, which was a key institutional part of their religious system. He was claiming to be able to forgive people of their sins, which was obviously something only God could do. And this was causing quite the stir. And so we've been tracking along as Jesus is having these different interactions and performing different miracles. And today we land at a remarkable account that is remarkable for all the wrong reasons. It is a remarkable account of unbelief. And so I want you to look at Mark chapter 6. I want to read to you verses 1 through 6 in its entirety. We're just looking at 6 verses today. And then I want to pray and we'll jump right into unpacking this. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark writes, "Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. 'Where did this man get these things?' they asked. 'What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home.' He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And then Jesus went around teaching from village to village." That's our text for today. Let's ask God now to open up our eyes and our ears to hear what he wants us to hear. Let's pray. Father, we invite you into this space. We want to open up our hearts to you, Father. We want to learn. We want to listen. We want to see things that maybe we've never seen in this text before. Father, we love you, and we know your word brings life. And we just want to absorb as much of it as we can. So speak through me today. Let my words be yours, Father. It's in your son's name that I pray. Everybody says, Amen. All right. Well, this is 6 verses. It's jam-packed with interesting, interesting stuff. So it's going to actually be pretty involved for us to unpack it all. We're going to go all the way back up to verse 1. And if you're just jumping into things, it's kind of, you know, out of context here. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. You might, without context, not know where is there and where is his hometown. So let me remind you that Jesus is leaving the area of Capernaum and he is heading to Nazareth. Nazareth is Jesus's hometown. On a map, if you would like to see kind of geography here, go ahead, go to the map. You've got the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is up at the northwest side. And most of what we've been reading about in Mark thus far has been Jesus in all the different little towns and villages over here by Capernaum. Now, we do know that on one occasion, he went to the east side of the lake, if you remember, to cast the demon out of the guy who went by the name of Legion and the pigs jump off the cliff. That was on the east side. And then it said they didn't want him over there, so he floated. He got on a boat and went back to the Capernaum area. And that is where he's leaving now. He's leaving Capernaum, and he is going south and a little bit west to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is not even a town. It's really more like a village. During the time of Jesus, all of Nazareth would fit on our church property. 60 acres. We own 60 acres, and it just so happens, if you were to look up how many acres is Nazareth, it's 60. So Nazareth was a town, village of, you know, 60 acres with less than 500 people. A lot of people believe it was less than 300 people. So this was a small, out of the way, nobody ever went there kind of place, and it's where Jesus was raised. Now, I have been to Nazareth, and I took a few pictures. I want to point out a couple of things. This is a picture that I took that I think represents what Nazareth would look like when Jesus was there. It would look just like this, because I got a shot where there are no buildings or nothing else. Just this is exactly what Jesus would have saw. Now, when you're in Israel, there's all these plaques and signs where people are telling you something happened here. Churches are built, and they say some miracle happened here. Or, you know, there will be a rock, and it will say, you know, Jesus sat on this rock. And so it creates like this tourist attraction kind of mindset. And often people think they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and really, you know, it's just a hunch that somebody had and is making a lot of bank on, okay? It's not necessarily he was right here. But I knew that Nazareth is small, and if I walked around and crisscrossed the whole area, I knew that I would be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, because this is where Jesus grew up. This is where he would have been playing. He would have been running and jumping off these rocks. I don't know if these trees would have been around, but you get the point. And it was pretty amazing to just know this is where Jesus grew up. Now, if I just kind of turn around into another angle in this next picture, you start to see, oh, okay, it's a little bit different now than it was when Jesus was there. And this is just the backside of a neighborhood in what is now the largest city in Israel. Nazareth is the largest city in Israel with 77,000 people. And it didn't really set into me how weird it was until I saw this sign. I was walking down the street, and it was the YMCA. And I was just like, this is just weird. The Nazareth YMCA. I knew Jesus wasn't a member there because it started in 1964. But it just is very different now. One of the interesting little details about the 77,000 people that live in the hometown of Jesus, 70% of that population is Muslim. 70%. And less than 30% are Christians. So that's a little bit of history and geography and pictures for you. But understand that we've got in verse 1 this idea that Jesus is leaving Capernaum and heading to his hometown. What I want you to understand that you would not pick up if you were just reading in Mark is that this is his second visit to his hometown. If you're just reading Mark, it seems like it's his first visit to his hometown, but that's not the case. Everything that we're studying in verses 1 through 6 is a second visit. We know that there was another visit, and a lot of people get confused that it's the same visit because a lot of the language and descriptive parts of it are very similar, but trust me, and there is a debate. There are some scholars that think it's the same visit, but the majority think it's separate, and I believe it's two different visits that is recorded in Luke. Luke is at the very beginning of his ministry, whereas what we're reading here in verses 1 through 6 is probably a year plus into his public ministry. And so I think it can be proven very clearly that there are two different visits. Before we study this second visit, I want to give you the context of what happened when he went home the first time. So flip over to Luke chapter 4. What you're going to find is it didn't go really well, okay? It did not go really well. So turn over to Luke chapter 4. So this is not a parallel account, even though it's going to look very similar. It is a different occasion altogether. Now here's kind of the outline again that kind of proves that. I'll give you a skeletal outline of verse 14, 16, and 31 in Luke chapter 4. And verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee. This is right after he was baptized and he went to the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. If you remember, when we read in Mark, it says that Jesus left the Galilee area, came down to the wilderness where John the Baptist was preaching closer to Jerusalem, and he was baptized. And then he went into the desert and he was tempted. And then he returned to the Galilee region. So verse 14 says he returned to Galilee. Verse 16 says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And then verse 31 says, if you jump all the way down to the end, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. That's where we picked up when we started studying Mark. I told you that Mark's not starting at the very beginning. He kind of jumps into Capernaum. And so that kind of shows you that this is a altogether different visit to his hometown. I mentioned it didn't go well. What do I mean? Well, I don't have time to unpack verse by verse here, so let me give you a summary, and you can read it this week between verses 14 and 31. On a Sabbath day, Jesus rolls into his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue like he always does, and he begins to teach. This is a normal occurrence. People would be guest speakers at the local synagogue, and they would teach God's word, these different rabbis. Now, Jesus, though, rolls into his hometown, and he just decides to stand up in the synagogue, and he pulls out a scroll of Isaiah, and he reads it, and then he sits down. And all eyes are on him because he just read a verse that was speaking about the coming Messiah back in Isaiah, and then basically inferred, that's talking about me. That's me. And then he sat down. Now, keep in mind, this is a small town where everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows Jesus. They all knew Jesus growing up. They knew his family. And so they are impressed with his ability, as people always are, when he goes and starts talking and teaching about the Old Testament. It wasn't the Old Testament for them, but it was, you know, the scriptures for them. They were always impressed because Jesus taught with authority, and they were impressed, but they were confused. They were confused because they had already probably been hearing stories about Jesus because he had been in other towns in Galilee before coming to Nazareth, and he was doing things that was garnering attention. And so you have to believe this news had spread there. So they've heard some stories. They're allowing him to teach. They're really impressed with him teaching, but they also know growing up, he didn't do any miracles in front of them. He wasn't teaching and handling the word in the synagogue when they were growing up, and so they're both amazed and confused, and they can't put it all together. But as they're trying to put it all together, evidently, they're given enough of a signal that Jesus picks up on the fact that they're not believing Jesus, that they don't think Jesus is anything special. And so when Jesus could tell that, he decided to kind of amp things up a bit, and he ended up comparing them to a faithless and unbelieving generation of Israelites that lived during the time of the prophet Elijah and Elisha. So if that's not something that makes any sense to you, that's okay. But way back in history in the nation of Israel, there was a season, many different seasons, where the people didn't honor God and they rejected God, even though they were God's chosen people. And there was one particular season where the people of God were not listening to even the prophets Elijah or Elisha, each time those guys were leading. And God ended up using these prophets to do some miracles with the Gentiles rather than with the Jewish people. And so this is a sore spot in the history of the nation of Israel. And so just imagine Jesus brings up, you guys remind me a lot of this generation. Well, that wouldn't go over very well, would it? That was an insult. Wait a minute, we don't want to be compared to a faithless, you know, generation of Israelites who didn't listen to the prophets. But Jesus was like, well, I'm standing here in front of you and you're not listening to me. And so they responded not really in a good way. Look at verse 28. I'll just read this one for you word for word. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. It's his first time back. He's only been gone for a couple of months. He's lived there his whole life. And he's going back, and within, you know, a few conversations, all the people that he knows and loves, which includes his family, by the way, is ready to throw him off a cliff. Now, it says in verse 30, but he walked right out through the crowd and went on his way. Now, you know, there's some speculation here. I mean, was this kind of like, you know, he used some Holy Spirit Jedi mind trick or something, you know, like they tried to get to him and he's like, whoosh, and he puts up a shield? Or is it less dramatic and he's just like, you know, he's like shrugging them off and going, okay, look, you guys want to throw me off the cliff because you don't like what I said? Fine, I'll leave your town. I mean, it could be dramatic, it could be less dramatic. Doesn't change the fact these people want to kill him right out of the gate. Now, that is important context for you to have. That was his first visit. Then he went back to Capernaum and that region and began to do all this other stuff. And his fame just continued to kind of grow. So go back to Mark chapter 6 now, and we're just in verse 2. We know now that he's going back to Nazareth. This is a whole different trip. And by the way, he's leaving Capernaum for the final time. The reason he went to Capernaum and made that his temporary hometown is because they were trying to kill him in his hometown. Well, now he's going to leave Capernaum and he's never going to go back permanently. He might stop by for a visit, but he is on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, he has come for a rescue mission, which requires him to go to the cross. And so from here out, he's going to be roaming from village to village. Now, on this second visit, there's one unique difference that also is clear that it's a second visit, and it is that he is now going to roll up into his hometown, who tried to kill him the last time he was there, as a rabbi with 12 disciples. I mean, he's got an entourage that he's walking in with. I can just see him with glasses, you know, and, you know, walking in like NBA players are walking into a game, you know. I probably not, but you get the point. He's walking into this hometown for a second visit with 12 men who've given up everything to sit under his tutelage. And he's a rabbi. And so look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Hey, this sounds like the last time. So maybe they, you know, are like, okay, we've heard some more stories. Let's give him another chance. Let's just see. Maybe they were interested. They were interested enough to allow him, and when he taught, they were once again amazed. Amazed, your translation might say astonished. This was always the reaction when Jesus handled the word of God. And one thing you need to understand about being astonished or amazed is it can be in a positive way or it can be in a negative way. You can be amazed at how good a meal is because it's awesome. You can also be amazed at how bad a meal is if you paid a lot to go to a fancy restaurant. So there can be a positive or negative, and I want you to understand that their astonishment, their amazement had a negative slant to it. And the reason we know it was kind of more negative is because of the hostility that we see in their questions. In verse 2, there's a series of questions, and I think they all fall under the same theme. And the theme is this: we know you. We know who you are. Who do you think you are? That's what's going on. Like, we know you. And you want to come in here and try to tell us what? Who do you think you are? And we see that tone come up in the first question here. Where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things? In other words, how is he able to talk this way and be so profound and so insightful and have so much authority? What's this wisdom that has been given him? Both of these questions are like, wait a minute, we know Jesus and he didn't go to college. We know Jesus and he did not study under any rabbi. We know Jesus, he didn't receive any training for this. How is this happening? He doesn't have the proper credentials to be able to do this with this kind of authority. And again, these are questions that aren't really questions. They're rhetorical, negative, kind of hostile questions. The next question, what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Again, they've heard about his miracles. Everybody's been talking about miracles. There's this sense that you got to imagine they're kind of excited that like a kid from their hometown is making it big, but at the same time, they have an experience that they are looking back on and things are just not making sense. And so they hear about all these miracles, but Jesus never performed any miracles in front of them. He was there for 30 years, didn't do any miracles at all. So he didn't do a miracle on his first visit. So maybe he isn't doing miracles and people are just making this up. Maybe, you know, listen to the tone of the question now with that in mind. What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Do we really know if he actually did these things? And remember, there's already been an accusation by the religious elite. They said, you know, we can't deny that he's doing these miracles, but he's doing these miracles by the power of what? Satan. So they've been spreading that rumor. So potentially his hometown is like, I mean, you know, everybody says he's doing miracles. Is this a good thing? Is this of Satan? Is it of God? Has anyone ever actually seen the miracles? I don't know. And so they're obviously, you know, choosing to not believe the evidence of the miracles that have been performed and the witnesses to these miracles. And so these questions begin to move even further in aggression. The next question is in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? What they're saying is, this is just a blue-collar guy that works with his hands. There is no way he is doing the stuff that he's doing. And people want to say he's the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah. What? He works with his, I have furniture in my house that he and his dad put together. Another guy's like, yeah, they put an addition on the back of our house. They're carpenters. Now, by the way, we don't know that Jesus was a carpenter. All we know is that he worked with his hands in the trades. And in fact, most people believe, you know, the experts, theologians believe he was a stonemason, not a carpenter. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. He was a laborer, worked with his hands, and he was a craftsman. And they're going, we know what he is, and he's claiming something else. This doesn't make sense. So now they amp up the next question to just being a total shot at Jesus. They say, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? Literally, they're in the room along with everyone else doubting. We know at this point, his brothers and sisters do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The only person that believes Jesus is the Messiah is his mother. His father is dead, most likely at this point, Joseph. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Mary knows, but Mary's not even been able to convince the siblings of Jesus. They do not believe Jesus. We know in Mark, about the time they, you know, show up and they're like, you know, we think he's out of his mind. Remember that account? So just realize, amongst the group of people who are pushing back are his family, and they're like, look, like, we know him. He cannot be anything more than what we know. And we see how derogatory this question is by the way it's worded. Isn't this Mary's son? Now, can I just tell you that culturally, this is not the way that you referred to a person. What was proper in the Jewish culture was you described a man by referring to them as the son of their father. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Now, what they're doing is they are taking a shot. Now, you even said that when the father was dead, which this was the case with Joseph. So you still said, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. What's really going on here is they're alluding to the rumors that have always surrounded the birth of Jesus in their little hometown. You see, back in the day, 31 years prior, there was a little situation with a virgin girl. Remember this story? This virgin girl who never had been with Joseph, and all of a sudden, God tells her she's going to have a child, and Joseph gets the news, and these two kids have to figure out how to trust God and trust each other and also live with the stigma of, hey, the timing on this pregnancy doesn't seem right. And so there had been rumors always around Jesus being an illegitimate child. Who knows who his father is? And so that's what they're saying. Isn't this the, you know, Jesus, the son of Mary? Nobody even knows who the dad is. And so this is a complete shot. Well, if you're not able to see the hostility, if I haven't painted that picture well enough for you, you can know we're on the right track with the last line in verse 3. And they took offense at him. These are not questions that are actually seeking answers. These are loaded questions because they had taken offense at him. The word translated took offense comes from a Greek word that gives us our English word scandalize or scandal. And if you look up scandal or scandalize in one of our dictionaries, here's what it says. It means to shock or horrify by something considered immoral or improper. There's nothing really scandalous anymore in our culture, but that's why I'm reminding you of the definition. The definition of scandalize is that you're just shocked and horrified at something that's so immoral or improper. And this is what Mark is saying the people of Jesus' hometown are feeling. They cannot believe that other people are claiming that their guy Jesus is the Messiah, and they certainly don't believe it, and they are greatly offended at how improper this suggestion is. And so, you can see this progression, and you can see how it would all develop to, this rejection of Jesus. And that's what happens. There is this clear path of them ignoring the evidence in front of them and choosing to lock in their unbelief and just absolutely reject Jesus. Well, when they do that, Jesus responds to their hostility with a Jewish proverb. Look at verse 4. It says, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." This is how Jesus responds. Now, this is not something original to Jesus. This is a familiar proverb to the Jewish people, to other cultures. The Greek culture had that proverb. We have this proverb. We know what this means. You might not catch it right away, but when I explain it to you in a moment, it's very simple. You'll notice that Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, which you could say it this way too. So when a person is a prophet who speaks for God and has great authority, anywhere they go, everybody respects them. That's the positive way to say it. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except And notice how this kind of spins out. In his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Now, what Jesus is basically saying here is familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And you know this just like I know this. If you've not experienced it yet, you will experience it. Some of you have not left home yet and come back, but you always experience it. Doesn't matter who you are. I grew up in a family of six kids. I'm the last of six. I'm not just the youngest, but I'm the youngest, you know, with a lot of distance between me and my older siblings. They're 12 years older than me, 11 years older than me, 10 years older than me. I've got one that's 8 years older than me, one that's 4 years older than me. So I'm this last child in the family. I mean, it took them a while to get it right. Then I come along. And what happens? I mean, I'm not aware of any of this, but my brothers and sisters were like, you know, built-in babysitters. And so they fed me, they changed my diaper, they took care of me. Now, when I leave St. Louis and I'm 18 years old, I go to college, I get a degree, I go into the ministry, I get a master's degree, I start becoming a pastor, I'm serving at churches, I'm growing, I'm changing, I'm maturing, I'm learning new skills, I'm your pastor. I've been your pastor for 15 years. Some of you might say, wow, Paul's taught me a lot. Wow, I appreciate this about Paul. Wow, that was an impressive series or whatever, because you're neutral. You didn't change my diaper. When I go home, nobody sees anything except for I'm a little child, right? How many of you experience that when you go around your family? Raise them up high so people can see in case they have to experience it soon. So like 20 of us, okay? So the rest of you, I guess, have never experienced this, but you're going to. When you leave and you develop and you change and you become a different person, which is the normal process of life, and you go back into your home environment, they are less impressed. They're less impressed, and they always will be. And here's what's funny is if you make that a thing and you're desperate for that makes it worse. Don't do that. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's in his hometown where they all think they know him. They've already got him pigeonholed. And he's saying, wow, this is interesting. Didn't really see this coming. I mean, I knew the first time didn't go real well. You tried to kill me, but I thought by now maybe you would listen. I mean, I imagine that's what he's thinking. And so he makes this statement. And he makes the statement, and the verse 5 that comes next shows us that there's some consequences to their unbelief. Verse 5 says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now that's a strange way of saying what Mark is trying to say here, and it's kind of a translation issue, but just know this. In the parallel account in Matthew 13, verse 58, it's the same story, but Matthew's telling it. He says it much clearer. He just says, Jesus didn't do miracles there because of the people's unbelief. He just connects all the dots. Whereas here, there's verse 5, and then verse 6 talks about their lack of faith. And so this hangs funny for you when you read it the first time. He could not do any miracles there. I mean, he could not do that. That could sound like Jesus or God didn't have the power or they weren't strong enough to do something, but that is not what Mark is trying to communicate here. What Mark is saying is Jesus simply chose to not exercise his miraculous power in an environment of unbelief. In other words, if you're going to deny who I am, then I'm going to deny you the ability to experience and see miracles. Now, let me just tell you, this is huge. Because this is twofold what this means. Jesus says, you're going to deny me, then I'm going to deny you my miracles. Now, on one level, there's a physical aspect that people who are sick or lame or paralyzed are not going to get to be healed. But on another level, there is the reality of a bunch of people who have doubts and unbelief are not going to be able to see miracles happen in front of their eyes, right? Jesus could have easily, you know, walked in and probably healed everybody. There, you know, if there's 300 people in this town, okay, there's 25 people super sick or with major problems. He could have taken care of that in an afternoon. And it would have given them healing, and it would have benefited the people who were sick. It would have benefited the people who were taking care of the people who were sick. But it would also have benefited everyone to be able to stand right before the action and see what people have been talking about with their own eyes. It would have helped them with their unbelief, but Jesus has decided they have had enough information and he is not giving them any more. And so he doesn't do any miracles for them, which means there are going to be less people that have the ability to see and then go, okay, now I do believe, which is a journey that you're going to have to go down and figure out what that all means for yourself, because I don't have time to unpack that. But look at this. It does say there's an exception. You know, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That's kind of a weird throwaway line that I think we're just supposed to understand that apparently Jesus healed a few people. He touched a few people and healed them. And I would assume that, you know, he's on his way out of town. He said he's not going to do any miracles, but maybe he comes across someone who was so sick that they were not involved in the accusations or in all the hostile questions. They weren't in the synagogue. They were so, you know, incapacitated that they were just helpless, and he showed compassion. Or maybe he came across someone who had faith and he recognized that faith, but it was obviously something that seemed to be private and not for everyone to see. And so we then get to the most unbelievable and shocking verse of our passage, verse 6. He, being Jesus, was amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. So this is, he's on his way out of town, he's decided to leave, and Mark is just noting that Jesus was astonished. Now let me just tell you something about Jesus being amazed. Jesus was only amazed and astonished twice in all of Scripture. Two times, Jesus had his mind blown. The first occasion was when a Roman centurion guard or soldier came up to him, and he walks up to Jesus and says, "I've got a servant that is sick and needs healing. Can you come and heal him?" And as Jesus often did, he said, "Sure thing, let's go." And the soldier said to him, and remember, this is a Gentile soldier who has no Jewish background, says to Jesus, "That's not necessary. I know how this works. You see, like you, I'm a man with authority, and I'm a man under authority. And so when I say jump, people say how high. And the reason they do that is because of my backing. The backing is Rome. I work for Rome. And Rome is the powerful force on this planet. And so when I give commands, people say, yes, sir, because they know that I'm under the authority of Rome. And so that transfers into they do whatever I ask them to do. And so this man says to Jesus, "I understand what's going on here. Like me being under authority, you're under authority too. And so you don't even have to come into my house. We don't need to go to my house. I'm not worthy of having you come through my door. You just say the word, and I know my guy's going to be healed, because your backing is God. The power behind you is God." Well, nobody had taught that. Jesus had never explained this, you know, and Jesus is like so taken back that right in that moment, he's like, and this is a paraphrase, but he literally says, "Folks, there is no one in Israel with greater faith than this man. No one." Jesus was astonished that this man had pieced it all together without any insight from Jesus himself. This guy had figured out this man comes from God, and God has the power to do anything. And so he doesn't even have to walk into my house. He can heal him from right here. They're running the show. And Jesus was astonished. Wouldn't it be awesome to be the guy that makes Jesus, the only time in Scripture, be amazed at how awesome you are? Well, the second time, is what we have in Mark 6. The second time Jesus is amazed is at the lack of faith by the people who know him the best. The people he grew up with, his own family. And I think he's amazed and astonished because they had such clear evidence. I mean, if you think about it, they are in this small town. A virgin gets pregnant. Their own scriptures teach that the Messiah is going to come through a virgin birth. They've got this virgin birth in their town. They've got, you know, a kid that grows up for 30 years and is completely perfect, never makes any mistakes. He never lies, gets straight A's. He's always on time. In his humanness, Jesus is completely perfect. So maybe they didn't pick up the details on the virgin birth, but they had to watch this man for 30 years never make any kind of sin at all. Then the man leaves, and, you know, they start hearing stories about him, you know, having the sky ripped open and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit falls on his shoulders, and he starts casting demons out of people and raising people from the dead. And then, you know, he comes and visits twice to try to explain to them and to read scripture and say, "This is talking about me." And I think Jesus thought, you know, it didn't go well the first time, but surely they're going to believe me now. And when they don't believe him and reject him, I think it's an eye-opener for human Jesus, right, who's fully man, realizing if they don't believe me, who's going to believe me? You know, who else is going to reject me? Because remember, Jesus is here because he loves us. He's not trying to prove something so that he can prove it. He's trying to do something, which he's going to do, but he needs you to accept it. And so it's just breaking his heart, and he's astonished. And so we get to the end, and it says Jesus goes to another village. Jesus is going to move on. And so we get this glimpse of unbelief in his hometown. And it furthers our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and his ministry. But there are some things that I think we can take away, some things that we ought to consider that I felt like God laid on my heart as kind of a reflection of what we just read and what we just studied. And so two things I want you to consider. Here's the first one. Don't be surprised when unbelievers express aggression and hatred towards you because of your faith. Don't be surprised. Jesus goes to his hometown and they immediately want to kill him. Everywhere Jesus went, people were offended and wanted to attack. And obviously, people eventually sorted out a plan to have him murdered. I mean, Jesus went through this, and I think we forget as Christians that we're going to go through it as well. Things are getting worse and worse and worse in our culture in terms of how the general public views Christians. I don't know if you're paying attention, but it is amping up. And I don't mean like it's kind of amping up. It's already amped up. It used to be in our culture, if someone said, like, "I don't believe what you believe," they had a general respect. You get to believe what you want to believe, and what you believe is a good thing. I just don't want to do that. I want to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I want to drink and party, and, you know, good for you, goody two-shoes, but it's not for me. But I respect your position. That was the America I grew up in. Now we live in an America that says, "I don't like what you believe," and actually now we're going to start saying what you believe is dangerous, because it's not tolerant enough of my sin. And when that happens, man, everything amps up quickly. I don't know if you're paying attention this week, but I watched it on YouTube. I don't watch the news, but the House of Representatives, they have committees that brought before them three FBI agents. How many of you saw that? Noticed that? If you watched it on the news, that won't really help you at all. You ought to just go to YouTube and watch it for yourself. You can just look it up, and you can watch the whole thing, unedited, no commentary. And I did, and it was pretty shocking because it actually revealed three FBI agents have come forward. They are whistleblowers, and they have stated that, They aren't political. They just are really concerned that on multiple levels within the FBI, they are being told to do illegal things. And so they blew the whistle, and they were immediately fired and persecuted for blowing that whistle. Well, some of the things that they say will shock you. I mean, these are three, you know, war veterans with clean records that have nothing to gain from this. In fact, they've lost everything because they brought up the concerns. And they were before the House testifying in these hearings about how the FBI has lost its mind. And you know what one of the issues they brought up was? One of the issues that they brought up is that they are aware of the FBI putting agents in churches all across America as covert agents to act like Christians, to listen to us talk so that they can bring us up on charges because of our conservative views. This is in front of all America, sworn testimony, three men who don't know each other, independently blown a whistle that the wheels have come off of our government and off the institutions in our culture. Now, the reason I bring that up is not political, okay? For those of you that really struggle with this concept, it's not political at all. It's to highlight a reality of our culture which will have impact on Christians. If we live in a society where the government is willing to see what we believe as an extreme view that needs to be dealt with, well, that starts to look like a lot of other things in the past history that didn't bode well for Christians. And so just realize it is amping up, and it's going to change the way we function as Christians. But it's not new. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19 to the disciples. Here's what he said. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. That is a powerful statement right there. Let me just pause on that one. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Can I tell you what that means in our day and age? Our culture now works this way. There's a group of people that decide what morality is and what, you know, truth is, and they start saying ridiculous stuff. The world says things like, if you're a guy, you can be a girl. If you're a girl, you can be a guy. If you're a baby, if you get pregnant with a baby, you can kill it. You can abort it. And these are the rules. And then they send that signal out, and they're waiting for people to respond. And if you just simply agree with them, they welcome you into the fold. You're a part of the world. Oh, you're one of us. If you disagree with them, you are seen as the enemy. And so Jesus here is saying, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, but because you think abortion is murder, because you think there are only two genders, because you think there's only one God, because you think Jesus is the Messiah, you can put any of those truths there. If you believe in truth, the world will reject you. So he's saying to the disciples, hey guys, as it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. That's why the world hates you. Now, verse 22, he says this. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. In other words, he says, if I hadn't explained to everyone, talked to everyone, proven to everyone by doing miracles, then that would be one thing. But I did do all that, and as it is, they have seen, and yet they've hated both me and the Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me with no reason. Without reason. Listen, the world, if you are living for Jesus, is going to hate you, and you are going to be persecuted. And guess what? That's going to be a new aspect of Christianity going forward. And so get used to it. And I heard a person say this week something really interesting. They said, you know what? And embrace it and realize this is just going to provide a great opportunity for great heroes and legends to be born of people who will not stand in line with everybody else in the world and go with the flow and start saying mindless things like anyone can get pregnant, or it doesn't matter, babies don't have any rights, or whatever else is the hot topic of the season, okay? I also read this quote. It's by R.C. Sproul. "When I think I'm unfairly hated, I try to remember that I'm unfairly loved." Just keep that in mind. Now, second thing I want to mention, and then I'll wrap it up. Recognize the consequences of unbelief. This is huge, guys. It is major. Recognize the consequences of unbelief. That means if you're here just investigating Jesus or watching online, but you don't really know if you even believe this yet, we understand there's a process, but that doesn't mean there isn't a reality to unbelief. There are consequences to unbelief. And here's what they are. There's no comeback from unbelief. It's a rejection of God. It's calling Jesus a liar. When Jesus stood up in front of his hometown and told him who he was, they said, "We don't believe you." That's unbelief. It's the unpardonable sin. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are offered no forgiveness, and they are judged as guilty, and they are damned to hell. That's the consequences of unbelief. That's not what Jesus wants. In fact, he went to great lengths to make sure that nobody would have to have that experience. There's a famous verse that everyone knows because of sporting events called John 3:16. I want to read John 3:16, but I want you to focus on the words that Jesus that's said about Jesus after the famous John 3:16. And notice how it dovetails right into what we're talking about. John 3:16, you guys know this part. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So right out of the gate, you know, yeah, we all have a sin problem, but God has not come to earth to catch us in the sin, to cast us into hell, but instead he has sent his Son to save us from it. Now here's where it gets interesting, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Did you catch that? I just imagine Jesus right in front of his hometown. "Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." If you choose to not have belief, to live in unbelief, well, then there's no reason for further conversation because you already stand condemned. You're rejecting him. You have got to open your heart and your eyes to the truth and ask God, "Teach me, reveal, help me in my unbelief." It's not wrong to have questions or doubts. Everybody goes through that. But it's a problem when you land on unbelief. The last verse says it all. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil." There's a reason people choose to unbelieve, to have unbelief. There's a reason. And it's because they don't want to give up power. They don't want to give up their lifestyle. They don't want to give up their sin. And let me just say this. If you're here today and you're in a place of unbelief, pray and ask God to help you believe. You know, I think there's a person that's so stubborn they don't want to believe. We can't convince a stubborn person to do something that they don't want to do. But I believe there's some of you here today that aren't stubborn, and your unbelief is based on a lack of knowledge and a lack of exposure, but you've been exposed now. There is a man named Jesus that came to this planet, and he was the Son of God, and there's a book written about him that tells us what he did and what he claimed, and he delivered on all those promises, and he can deliver for you, but you have to believe. And so I pray that those of you that have the unbelief or the doubts or the questions will open up your heart and find Jesus today and finally realize he's everything you've been looking for and more. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, our time in your word. Thank you for this story that gives us insight and understanding of who your Son is. Jesus, thank you for your patience. I'm sure it had to be so difficult to go from town to town, having everyone question who you are. We sometimes do it as well, and I don't know why we do it, but we're human and we want to be better, and we're so thankful that you love us and you save us from our sins and you offer us forgiveness. You have been so patient, so kind, and so good, and we give you this service as a way of honoring you, and we're proclaiming your word because we have decided that you are who you say you are, and we believe that you are the Son of God, and we want everybody to know it. And so we pray that many will come to know you through our church, through your word, and through your Holy Spirit, drawing them into a relationship with you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great weekend.